Now, I've been trying in these studies in the life and character of Joseph to draw some lessons, both spiritual and practical, about what God is like and how God handles men. And I've already suggested that there is something in the life of Joseph that immediately makes you think of Jesus Christ. There's a Christ-likeness about Joseph. He is a Christ-like figure in the Old Testament whose whole character has been molded and forged and fashioned in the furnaces of affliction. And it's often pointed out by the old Scottish preachers that there is a very close parallel between the character and life of Joseph and the character and the life of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, you have Joseph. On the other hand, you have Jesus Christ. On the one hand, Joseph comes to his brothers and he is rejected by his brothers. On the other hand, it's said of Jesus Christ that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He was despised and rejected by men. So there you see, there is a parallel. Christ is rejected by his family, the Jews. Joseph is rejected by his brothers. It's also pointed out that Joseph is one of the characters in the Old Testament who is never charged with a known sin. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that Joseph was sinless, because all men have sinned and have kept coming short of the glory of God. And yet, there is a moral probity in his life. And there is a quality in his life that is very Christ-like. For example, you never hear a word of complaint from his lips. It would have been the easiest thing in the world for Joseph to become sour. There are people who go through dark experiences in this world, and the iron enters into their soul, and bitterness corrodes them, and there's a kind of sourness in their lives because of the hardships of life. And yet, you never hear of Joseph uttering a word of complaint. He doesn't reproach his brothers for what they did to him. He doesn't complain to the baker and the butler in the prison who betrayed him after he had told their dreams. And when his firstborn comes into the world, he calls the boy Manasseh, which means, "The Lord has caused me to forget." He forgot all the hardship and the betrayal and the nastiness of his brothers. And that's something very Christ-like, because the sinlessness of Christ is something that is writ large in the New Testament. Pilate's wife confessed the innocence of Christ. Pilate confessed the innocence of Christ. Judas confessed the innocence of Christ. Paul confessed it. Peter confessed it. John confessed it. That's the message of the New Testament. In him was no sin. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. As it was with Joseph, so it is with Jesus. And if you compare the valley of humiliation through which they went, there's a remarkable parallel between the experience of Joseph and the experience of Jesus Christ. The character of Joseph was forged in two pits, two prisons of affliction. Jesus Christ's character was forged in his humiliation. At Bethlehem, he was humbled to become flesh. At Calvary, he was humbled to become sin for us. Jesus Christ emptied himself of the marks of his Godhead. He laid aside the insignia of majesty, the symbols of his Godhead, and he came down and in his humiliation became one of us. And the character of Christ was forged in the valley of humiliation. As it was with Joseph, so it is with Jesus. And of course, there is in both the life of Joseph and of Jesus the motif of death and resurrection. That motif that God has planted at the heart of the universe and at the heart of the Bible. We die to rise. The way up is the way down. That's the message of the Bible. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And both in the case of Joseph and of Jesus, you find their exaltation. Joseph is acknowledged by his brothers, and his brothers bow the knee and worship him. Jesus has been given a name by God. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Prince of the Princes of the Earth. And the day is coming when every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. According to the Bible, the way to the throne is through the valley of humiliation. The way up is the way down. And so Joseph is a Christ-like character. And by this time in the story, we are in fact on the verge of the ripening of God's purposes for the life of Joseph. Because in this 43rd chapter, we are now on the threshold of the final denouement in the drama. Because the last curtain that separates Joseph from his brothers is about to rise. Up to this point, the brothers have worshipped Joseph in ignorance. They had no idea to whom they were offering their worship. When the curtain rises, they will worship Joseph in the full knowledge of who he is and in the full knowledge of his character. Now I want to say this evening four things that grace can do. And these are four things that leap at you out of the life of Joseph. You may remember 3 weeks ago that I was speaking about the veiled love of God, and of how God sometimes obscures his love and hides his grace behind a mask of seeming indifference and even seeming cruelty and callousness. And it's sometimes true that faith has to go beyond God's face in order to reach his heart. You see, in private, Joseph was crying. He was weeping. He had a tender heart. But that's not the thing he showed to the brothers. What he showed to the brothers was a hard face, a surly, rude, churlish face. He says, "You're spies. You've come here to spy out the weakness of the land." And behind that face, there is the heart of love. And I think that that's a very important thing for Christians to learn about grace. The grace of God sometimes veils itself. In fact, this is a very prominent theme, particularly in the Psalms. If you have the scriptures with you, will you turn up the 13th Psalm? One or two references I'd like you to turn up. The first is Psalm 13. And David is going through a bad patch here. I want you to notice that in the first two verses of Psalm 13, he asks the question, "How long?" Now, have you ever had that experience in your life? Or is life a bed of roses for you? Do you just sail through life untroubled? Is yours a life of ease? Poor soul. An easy life is a very poor life. People who have it easy all the time are living in poverty. It's people who have a difficult days who are the rich people. And so four times he asks God in these first two verses, "Well, how much longer is this going to go on, if you don't mind me asking you a question? How long, O Lord, this hard face? Is this all you have to show me? How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" And the hiding of God's face meant the hiding of his approval, because to see God's face was to be approved by him. "How long is this going to go on?" he says. "How long must I bear pain in my soul?" If you look at the bottom of the RSV, you'll notice that the alternative reading is counsels. "How long must I hold counsels in my soul?" There's a little parliament going on inside my heart, full of questions. What does God mean by this hard face? "How long must I bear counsels in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? How much longer?" Now the marvelous thing is that he's asking these questions while in the last two verses of the psalm, it's a short psalm of course, he's expressing his trust in God and his rejoicing in God's salvation. Look at verses 5 and 6. And the "I" is emphatic in the Hebrew. "But I have trusted in thy steadfast love," covenant love. "My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." And yet, he asks, "How long? How long? How long?" Have you ever had that experience? It's like going down a dark tunnel with slippery sides and slippery bottom, and you can't see any light at all at the end of the tunnel. Have you ever had that kind of experience? And if you're honest with God, you say to him, "Well, I do love you and I do trust you, but excuse me, but how much longer is this going to go on?" You ever had that experience? Psalm 69 is a description of the same thing. You notice that in verse 17, he asks God not to go on hiding his face. Hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. And actually, in verses 9 to 12, you can see why he needs to cry out for help from God. Verse 9, of course, is applied to Jesus Christ in the letter to the Hebrews. Zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the insults of those who insult thee have fallen on me. Now you see, that's why he's being criticized, because of his passion for God's house. Has anyone ever criticized you for your passion for God's house and God's work? Do you know what it is to be sneered at for being a Christian? Excuse me, do you know what it is to be sneered at by Christians for being a consecrated Christian? Oh, it's very sore and it's very painful. Have you ever had that experience? For zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the insults of those who insult thee have fallen on me. Verse 10 tells us that it's because of his lifestyle that people are mocking him. When I humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. People laughed at me for the stand I took. Do you know what that means? Has anyone ever laughed at you for the stand you've taken on moral and spiritual and Christian things? Are you mocked at for your Christian lifestyle? Jesus said, "Marvel not if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you." You know what it is to be hated for being a Christian? When I humbled my soul with fasting, adopted a certain lifestyle, it became my reproach. Again in verse 11, the lifestyle is mocked. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. They laughed at me. Oh my, did you hear? She's gone all religious. Would you believe it? He's got converted. What a laugh. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. I don't think that I'll ever forget the spate of letters I received from my former friends after I became a Christian. Of course, I wrote to them all immediately in my zeal, hot-headed chap that I was. Half the letters came back saying I was mad. Crazy, head's turned, something wrong with you. You need a psychiatrist. And the other half said, "Well, it's only a phase, you know. We all go through these phases. It's just an emotional experience. It's just a psychological experience. You'll soon get over it if you wait long enough." Well, I've waited 20 years. I haven't got over it. Do you know what it is to be despised for adopting a Christian stand? I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. Did you hear? She's gone crazy with religion. Poor soul, her head's turned. Now that's why he prays in verses 16 and 17. Answer me, O Lord. What's behind that hard face? For thy steadfast love is good, according to thy abundant mercy. Turn to me. Hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. You see, grace loves to veil itself. In Isaiah 45. Let's hurry. We'll never get through all this tonight. Isaiah 45. You notice that this chapter starts with a marvelous promise. Of course, Isaiah is looking forward right through the Babylonian captivity to the Persian Emperor Cyrus, whose name you find in the first verse. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, that's interesting, to his Messiah, his anointed one, to Cyrus, the heathen king, whose right hand I have grasped, subdue nations before him and ungird the loins of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the mountains, and so on and so forth. God's promises to be gracious to a heathen king. And why? Because that man is going to let God's people go. He's going to send them back to Jerusalem from Babylon, where they've been captured for 70 years in the Babylonian captivity. Now that's a great promise, and the people are all excited about it. But what happens? Apparently nothing. The promise is there, but look at God's face in verse 15. Truly, thou art a God who hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. You see, grace, very often in our darkest experiences, loves to veil itself. One last reference in Habakkuk. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Chapter 3, great passage where he prays for revival. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. No one knows what that is. Maybe it's a musical instrument. And maybe it's a key or a tone in which this poem is to be sung. But it's a prayer that God will revive his work. O Lord, I have heard the report of thee, and thy work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, renew it. In the midst of the years, make it known. And in wrath, remember mercy. Send a revival to us. So there's a kind of answer. God came from Teman in the south, the Holy One from Mount Paran in the south. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand. How strange. And there he veiled his power. You know what it's like for God to veil his power and veil his love and veil his grace in your life? I don't think I can ever forget this verse, because I was preaching on it in Czechoslovakia in 1968. And of course the Russians had come in and we were trapped in Prague with a car full of Bibles and other hot stuff. And I dreamed of salt mines, of course, sending postcards to all my friends saying, wish you were here from the salt mines. We preached at a lovely little, I could hardly call it a country church, because it was a byre. They just worshipped in the byre, the barn alongside all the animals. And there we were, speaking about the veiling of God's power. And outside, the Stalin tanks were rolling past, thundering past, knocking everything down, and falling through the bridges, and bringing down all the plaster, and all the old medieval houses ruined by the vibration from these tanks. Now you see, the Czech Christians know, and they certainly know today, what it means for grace to veil itself. Grace loves to veil itself. And so Joseph hides his heart from his brothers. The second thing that grace loves to do is to weep. You notice that he enters his chamber, verse 30, when he saw the baby, Benjamin. He hadn't seen him for years. Joseph made haste, for his heart yearned for his brother. He sought a place to weep. He entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Let food be served." You see, real grace can weep. Joseph wept, and Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible, two words. Jesus wept, because there is something in genuine grace which, when it sees the tragedy of sin and the way in which men's lives are marred and broken by sin, there is something in genuine grace that does not criticize or sit in judgment. It's very easy to criticize sinners. But did you know that sinners are not saved by criticism? Have you ever wept for sinners? Have you ever wept for anyone? It's easy to criticize. It's a much harder thing to bring men to Christ by your tears. Do you know Paul's great words to the elders on the beach? When he said goodbye to them at Ephesus, they were all there with their wives, their children. He says, "For 3 years, night and day, I did not cease to admonish everyone with tears." Are you not weary of the awful spirit of criticism that you find between denominations in the Highlands? Are you not weary to death about the ranting that goes on amongst Christians, church against church, and denomination against denomination, and sect against sect? Do you not think that our Father's heart in heaven is grieved by the appalling negativity and bitterness and criticism that you get between people who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and who in all conscience ought to know better? Paul spoke about the enemies of the cross of Christ in Philippians chapter 3. But he did it with tears in his eyes. We should never speak about the enemies of the cross if we can't do it with tears in our eyes. We should never speak about hell and the torments of hell for the damned. Until we can do it with tears in our eyes. Joseph wept at the mess these men had made of their lives. Jesus wept. And Paul wept. I was reading the other day the story of Praying Hyde of India, the great missionary who used to weep before God for the lost Hindus and Buddhists, and who used to claim people for Christ. He would say in the morning, "Now God, give me 5 today." Or he would say, "Give me 10 today. I claim 10 today." And he had faith to claim 10. Sometimes it went higher, and so on. Praying Hyde of India, he's called. And one day a visitor from Britain went to see him and said, "Well, you know, I would like to be that sort of evangelist. I would like to be able to do this. Would you show me how?" So Hyde said, "Very well, will you come with me?" So Hyde took the man to a room, locked the door, and they knelt down. And for the first quarter of an hour, there was absolute silence. And then after a quarter of an hour, Hyde began to cry for 15 minutes. And at the end of that quarter of an hour, he started his prayer, "O God." And at the end of the session, Hyde said to him, "Well, that's how I win souls for Christ in India." And there's a parallel story told of McChain in St. Peter's Church, Dundee, where he was so blessed by God. And one of McChain's admirers came to the church to visit it, and the beadle was there. And the admirer said to the beadle, "You know, I'm very impressed by Mr. McChain's ministry. I would like to know the secret of his power as a Christian and as an evangelist." "Oh, that's very easy," said the beadle. "Just you come with me." So they went through to the vestry. The chair and the desk were there. He said, "Sit down in that chair." So the fellow sat down. Now the beadle said, "Put your elbows on the desk." So he put his elbows on the desk. Now he said, "Put your head in your hands." And he put his head in his hands. And the beadle said, "Now start weeping." He said, "That's not all. Come with me." So they went into the church and up the pulpit stairs. And he says, "Now there's the desk. Put your elbows on the desk. And put your head in your hands and start weeping." Now he said, "That is why Murray McChain has been blessed in St. Peter's Church, Dundee. Real grace doesn't waste its time criticizing. Real grace weeps for human sin and human folly. Joseph cried, not just because he saw his darling Benjamin again. He cried because of what the tragedy of sin had done to those 10 guilty men. Jesus wept. Let's learn to be like him. Thirdly, true grace always probes. This is why Joseph didn't reveal himself immediately to his brothers, because he wanted to go under the skin He wanted to know why these guilty men had come to Egypt. He wanted to see if there was any desire in their hearts for a change in their lives. He wanted to see if they were prepared to allow themselves to be disturbed and interfered with by grace. Real grace always probes, like a surgeon, under the skin to see what's lying there. I think the tragedy of so many Christians is that they won't allow grace to probe their lives. I was speaking to a fellow servant of Christ the other week about some problematic Christians. Christians who are making no progress, as we say on the Murray Coast. They're nae getting oot the bet. And my brother said, well, the answer to these Christians is very simple. They don't want help. They want sympathy. They want a shoulder to cry on. They want someone to comfort them when they're feeling blue. But they don't want help, and they don't want to change. Why is it that there are such differences between Christians? Well, the difference is this. Some Christians will allow the surgeon to go in, and others won't. They want their weaknesses. They want their failings, but they don't want help. Real grace always probes. And lastly, the fourth mark of grace, it never assumes that there is an easy way for some people and a hard way for others, because real grace is hard. Did you know that? Real grace is tough. Did you know that there was a hardening power in grace? That's why grace can make you gentle and tough at the same time. Joseph is determined that his brothers are going to come to know love the hard way, just as he has in 20 years of humiliation. Real grace can veil itself, hold itself back. You know, we've missed this message in the modern church today. I think grace comes far too easily. You know, we live in the dial a revival kind of society. You want a revival? Lift the phone. Rent an evangelist. You want an evangelist? Just lift the phone. Do you want a revival? Hire a team? Lift the phone. And it all comes very, very easily, doesn't it? But in real grace, there's a hardness, there's a toughness. Do you know the story of Lazarus in closing? John chapter 11. Look at the hardness of grace. John chapter 11. This is a wonderful story. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was also the village of Lazarus, but it's not called the village of Lazarus. I wonder if he was a rather recessive character. It's rather odd the village was called the village of the two ladies. Please, you may smile. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it." Watch these words. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What an extraordinary thing to do. You get a telegram that somebody you love is very, very sick and on the point of death. What do you do? You wait for 2 days? Of course you don't. You rush off immediately. But real grace can veil itself and hide itself, hide the love, hide the power, hide the care. There's a hardness in grace, you see. When he heard that he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was, and then after this, he said to the disciples, by which time Lazarus was dead, which was the whole point of the exercise, "Let us go into Judea again." I've written it in capital letters on the paper. God waits to bless. It's not always immediate, not always instant, but his desire to bless you is there behind the face. There's the heart that weeps. God waits to bless. When we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame, then is the time to trust our God and wait and rest upon his name. Blessed is the man, O God, who stays himself on thee, who wait for thy salvation. Lord, surely you know the last line, shall thy salvation see. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word. To his name be the honor and the praise.